evening. So today's first passage will be Matthew 11, 25 to 12, 14. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not condemn the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him.
Thank you, Isaac. Let me just read the last two verses again and then carry on. Just note the contrast. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And listen to these beautiful words in contrast to the desire to destroy him. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." And then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul," or Satan, "the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." I just clock when we read this what they're saying. They're saying he's demonic, possessed by Satan. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand. And so if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Amen. Now, please have your Bibles open so we can look together at the Bible text, and there are some headings on the service sheet. At the 6:30 service, we're working through Matthew's Gospel, Matthew's eyewitness account of Jesus' life and his teaching. Tonight's section is relatively long, but that simply is to reflect Matthew the writer's intention as he shows us, by way of contrast and in other ways, how people respond to Jesus. And by implication, invites us to consider our response to Jesus. It's a lot of sober stuff here, though. So let's be quiet and pray again before we begin. Our loving Father, the Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy and the church in Ephesus to them all, reminds them that all Scripture is breathed out by God, divinely inspired. And therefore we acknowledge that before us tonight are the very words of God, that the Lord Jesus is speaking directly to us. And Lord, conscious that Jesus is speaking, help us to give him the attention he deserves and heed what he says. Respond rightly. We pray that his words will, where necessary, convict and, where necessary, comfort. And may it all be to your glory and for our good. And our prayer is in humble confidence, because it is in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the two responses to Jesus in this section, and there are only two, are in the face of Jesus and in light of the evidence for who he is. Now, that's the first heading. And I've tried to choose the words carefully: in the face of Jesus and the evidence for who he is. Now, Matthew writes under the inspiration of God, but what he writes down is based on eyewitness testimony. He was with Jesus. He heard what Jesus said, and he saw what Jesus did. Let me add one more. He was with Jesus. He heard what he said. He saw what he did, and he looked at him in the face. All the evidence What Jesus said and what he did points to him. It reveals who he is and what he has come to earth to do. And Matthew wants us to see that responding to Jesus is fundamentally responding to him. That's why he says, "Come to me." And that's what I'm trying to get at by saying that it's in the face of Jesus and the evidence for who he is that we respond. You see, for those who were there when Jesus lived on the earth, that was a physical reality. They listened to what Jesus said. They listened to him speaking to them. They saw what he did in person. We can say it like this: they had eye contact with Jesus. Their response was in the face of Jesus. Now, we can't, like them, look Jesus in the eye. If you are a Christian, one day we will see him face to face. But not yet, physically. But it's very important as we consider Jesus and our response to him that we do so in the face of him, as it were. In the face of his divine person. To reject Jesus' teaching is to reject him. To accept his teaching is to accept him. To look at the evidence for what he did and conclude that he is anyone other than God's long-promised servant king sent to save us from our sins is to reject him. God comes to us in the person of Jesus. Jesus invites us to come to him, and our response is to him. Now, what is the evidence thus far that Matthew has presented to us about Jesus? Well, that he has come in fulfillment of promise. The promises of God made to Abraham and David in the Old Testament period are fulfilled in Jesus. So we heard in our passage, "Is this the son of David?" He is the long-promised Messiah King. Moreover, we have seen by way of evidence that he has come in fulfillment of prophecy. For example, Isaiah's prophecies about God's suffering servant are fulfilled in Jesus. And in our passage, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, the first servant song. Moreover, the evidence has shown us unequivocally that Jesus has come from God. He is the eternal Son of God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. His identity revealed by his supernatural power to heal the sick, the blind, the mute, the demon oppressed. We have seen, and we'll see a good deal more of this in Matthew, that with Jesus coming, the everlasting kingdom of God has broken into the world, the dawn of a new age, a messianic age, the church age. His miracles attest to the fact that the kingdom of God has dawned, and they show us, like a show home, what the kingdom in its fullness will be like when he comes again and sin and sickness will be banished forever from the world. It is in the face of this person and the evidence for who he is that we respond. And his teaching, the teaching of his kingdom, nothing like it has ever been heard before. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, at the end of the extended section of teaching in chapters 5 to 7, Matthew records the response of the crowds. When Jesus finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes or religious leaders. And what accounts for the power in his teaching? It's what God promised through his prophet Isaiah in our passage. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Jesus' teaching is gospel, not religion. It is good news. Good news, or better still, wonderful news, that at long last, the law that has cried out for grace has come in the person of Jesus, who will fulfill every righteous requirement of it, and through his death and resurrection achieve a once and for all sacrifice for sin, and so bring full and complete forgiveness, reconciliation, restored relationship with God, and intimacy, personal relationship. Jesus is a beautiful Savior whose gospel is beautiful. Listen, come to me, all humanity who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Heaven. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We listen to his beautiful gospel, and we look at how beautiful he is and it is. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. These two episodes on the Sabbath day. In the first, verses 1 to 8, Jesus defends his disciples for plucking heads of grain because they were hungry. In the second, he heals a man with a withered hand. And what is most beautiful about Jesus and his gospel in these passages is not that the hungry are fed and the sick healed, and there is beauty in that, but that he replaces the stultifying and restrictive and joyless religion of the Pharisees with joyful liberation, with the forgiveness of sins that Jesus brings. That is what he calls in 11:19, rest for your souls. The peace and joy of the assurance of forgiveness, the peace and joy of a gospel of grace, the peace and joy of heaven. So we've listened to the beauty of his gospel, looked at the beauty of his person and what the gospel brings. And then Matthew takes us back with our ears to listen again as we look, listen and look, as Isaiah's prophecy, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased. My spirit is upon him. Now, in the face of this person and the evidence for who he is, Matthew records our response. Two responses, and only two. Now, one response, and I've simply taken the words out of the text, and that's why sitting all of us with the text is the most powerful thing. Because if I had put down as a heading, the response is to destroy him, nobody would have thought that were right. So let me show you, first, to destroy Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 14, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, or in the face of Jesus and the evidence for who he is, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Now, try to appreciate the reaction. Stretch out your hand. And the man who had hidden his hand, I guess, because it was withered, stretched it out healthy like the other. But the Pharisees conspired how to destroy him. Shocking. We see it again. Read with me verses 22 to 24, chapter 12. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And Jesus is simply fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in front of their eyes. And all the people were amazed. And their reaction is right. Can this be the Son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, try and understand what they're saying. They're saying that the supernatural power Jesus has is demonic and not divine. That Jesus is the devil incarnate, not God incarnate. That he is possessed by Satan and not the Holy Spirit. In the face of Jesus and the evidence for who he is, that is their response. Now, why? How can we explain this? How can we explain this? These Jewish religious leaders will not accept Jesus as their Savior. They will not give up their control, their religious privileges for anyone, not even Jesus. They will not accept that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and they are not. They will not repent of their sins and come to Jesus for forgiveness. They will not do it. And again, he directs his call to them, and I expect it was straight to them, come to me. But they will not do it. And then there comes a point when they cannot do it. They will not come to Jesus for forgiveness. And there comes a point when they cannot come because Jesus deems that they cannot be forgiven. And for these Pharisees, that point has been reached. Now read on with me as we listen to what Jesus says. In verses 25 through 29, Jesus exposes the absurdity, the illogicality of their argument. How can Satan cast out Satan? Surely, logically, that would mean Satan's kingdom is divided, fighting against itself. The logical understanding is that someone casting out satanic demons must be opposed to Satan and must have overpowered or bound him. Their arguments are obtuse, absurd, illogical, irrational. Well, let me come at that another way. They attribute to Jesus what he plainly did not do and what he plainly did not say. It is plain to us that he did not cast out demons by the prince of demons, Satan. They refuse to accept what he plainly did do and say, that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Now, I think that at least earlier in the narrative, and perhaps at this point, they knew the truth. Now, this week, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland is meeting. And I've chosen to say this carefully, not flippantly. When we were part of all of that, I recall reading reports and listening to debates when church leaders were denying simply what Jesus did and said. And in vain, people would stand up, like the people in the crowd who said, surely this must be the Son of David. And time and again, some sophisticated person would twist or ignore Jesus' words And sadly, that has continued, indeed magnified, with the result that the Church of Scotland in our country is collapsing. That does not mean to say there are not faithful witnesses there, and one of them is here tonight. God bless you. And we are partners with you. It is an apostate church. And the Church of England is perilously close to the same. Religious leaders who reject what Jesus plainly did and said, are they doing what these Pharisees did? Surely they are not saying that Jesus is possessed by Satan. Now, Satan, the devil, is referred to in the Bible as the prince of this world and the father of lies. If a religious leader blatantly replaces the truth of Jesus' words with the lies of Satan and leads people in their care astray, then are we not perilously close to this? What is Jesus' verdict? Read with me verses 30 to 32, amongst the severest words spoken by Jesus. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And at the end of the section we read, verses 36 and 37, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, who is Jesus referring to in these verses? Who is Jesus saying cannot be forgiven? Who is he condemning? And don't let your mind go to be thinking, is it me? It's very unlikely. In his sights are people who are resolutely, determinedly opposed to Jesus. People whose steady, implacable position is that Jesus did not do and say what he plainly did and plainly said. People who are willing even to see that he is dangerous or in league with Satan or evil. People who want to destroy Jesus, who hate him, who lead his people astray. People who reject opportunity after opportunity to come to him, to repent and believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, and cross a line, and Jesus determines they cannot be forgiven. What do these people look like? Few, if any, have horns. Few, if any, look like wolves. Almost all look like sheep or shepherds. Now, at this point, we thank God that he has inspired his word in the face of Jesus and the evidence for who he is. One response is to destroy him. The other is to come to him. Come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It is striking that Matthew sets before us only two responses to Jesus. I find this perhaps the hardest thing to get my head around. Just two. to destroy him or to come to him? The way I've got my head around it is this. At the end of the day, we either come to Jesus in repentance for the forgiveness of our sins or we don't. If we don't, we may not stand with the Pharisees in their hatred of Jesus, but our fate is the same. We'll stand beside them in judgment and spend eternity with them in hell. Such is the destiny of all who reject Jesus. And as you wrestle with the divine justice of God's Messiah King, listen to his words, "Come to me." I've written down here in my notes, don't sit on the fence, don't do nothing. That's wrong. For there is no fence. And there is no nothing. And there is no neutrality. There is safe. And there is dangerous ground. Listen. Come to me. Now, in the last few minutes, let me summarize by spelling out the obvious implications from this portion of God's word. And that is what preaching is, I guess. What we're doing now happens in a local church when the church is gathered. The person behind the lectern is a shepherd under the chief shepherd, Jesus. Charles was speaking his words truthfully. And the under shepherds are in a pastoral relationship with the people of God that God has brought for them to care for. And the preachers, and there should be many of them, their task is to explain what God's word says and to apply it with a conscious awareness and sensitivity to what is going on in people's lives. Awareness and sensitivity is never, ever reason. And this passage convicts us of that, if nothing else. Awareness and sensitivity is never reason to change or distort the text of Scripture, for they are God's words. But awareness and sensitivity brings it to bear directly and lovingly, and always for effect. Now, effect is easy to achieve, but the effect of the Word of God is change. As the Word, empowered by the Spirit, engages with our hearts, our whole person, the whole of us, to change us in the way that God intends. We should fully expect, at the moment, change. So what are the implications? First, hell or heaven? Now, God's word tonight asks us to consider whether we are spending eternity in hell or in heaven. Now, just note first the notes of eternal judgment. They're all through the text. Just glance at chapter 11, verse 24. It's the verse immediately before where we started reading, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment. That's the day of judgment when Jesus comes again, the dawn of eternity. It'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you if you reject him. Chapter 12, verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And verse 36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So Jesus takes us in this text right to the brink of hell, the start of eternity. But also note the notes of eternal rest. 11:28 to 29. Come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Heaven, Rest is heaven. Rest for a Christian's soul now in this world, but the primary application is heaven. Come to Jesus for eternal life in heaven. And that call is immediately followed by the episodes on the Sabbath. Rightly understood, the Sabbath is a promise of rest, pointing to eternal rest, heaven. Another note of heaven, chapter 12, verse 20, the quotation from Isaiah, until he brings justice to victory. That's the new heaven and the new earth. Do you know where you will spend eternity? Are you sure? You can be. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Don't go to sleep tonight. Don't rest until you are sure of your eternal rest. Now, is that a strange or foolish thing to say? No, because here's why. You can go to sleep tonight having secured your eternity. How? Because when Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest, he is saying, come to me, for in me salvation is yours as a gift of my grace. So go to sleep knowing that when death comes, you will rise to eternal life in heaven. The second implication, a serious and urgent warning from Jesus to those who are against him. Is there anyone listening who is against Jesus? Then this text implores you to heed Jesus' verdict on these Pharisees as a serious and urgent warning. You might conclude that you are a long way from the point they reached, a long way from I will not come to Jesus, a long way until you get to you cannot come. How do you know that? How do you know that there will be any more chances? Tonight may be your last chance. Your last chance to heed a gracious invitation from Jesus to come to him before it is too late. There's the third implication. If you are hearing Jesus' invitation now, if you are sensing he is convicting you to come, then it is not too late. But it might be your last chance. So listen. For the last time to Jesus' words, come to me. Finally, what I've called a gentle word of assurance from Jesus to all who have come to him. And let me set out three very specific pastoral situations I have encountered a fair few times over the years. The first is someone who, before they came to Jesus, was strongly opposed to him. And looking back to the time before they became a Christian, and these are real people, of course, they are frightened that they have committed the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Someone whose life was dead set against the Lord Jesus. And then they became a Christian. Now you say to them, well, think of the Apostle Paul. or Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. And the fact that you've become a Christian, you have not committed the sin that will block out the ability to hear the call of Christ and respond. If you have heard and responded to the invitation to come, then Jesus has saved you, not condemned you. If you have heard and responded to Jesus' invitation to come, you cannot have committed an unforgivable sin. Because if you had, you would not hear his gracious invitation. The second person is a Christian who, having suffered some trauma in their life, railed or turned against God. For a year I met with James, not his real name. He loved the Lord. His life was so evidently fruitful. Yet he was tormented by what he said to God the night he found his wife dead in the bed beside him. And what he described as a period of months afterwards when he was set against God. And we read and we prayed, but his soul was tormented. Until one day when we stood by his wife's grave in the snow and the reassuring words of Jesus overpowered the doubts that assailed him. Now, what did we read in Isaiah? A bruised reed Jesus will not break. That man was a bruised reed. And a smoldering wick. The light had gone out. He will not quench. And James found himself praying by her grave to his heavenly Father in the name of his Savior Jesus, in the sweet enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who had never ceased to groan within him and intercede for the Father for him, and said to me, if I can pray, then I am saved. The third person is a Christian, often but not always a younger Christian, who suffers with mental illness. Catherine prayed for people with extreme versions of this. Their life is dominated by intrusive thoughts that they cannot dismiss or ignore. Typically, the intrusive thoughts are that they have done or said or will do or say something inappropriate. I recall one young woman, a beautiful singer, who would not sing, convinced that she would sing something publicly that would constitute blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. For years, she would not sing, plagued by these fears, and now she sings again. A young man, crippled by blasphemous thoughts or words against the Holy Spirit that came into his mind, convincing him that he had done or would do something unforgivable. Reassurance is offered, but seemingly to no avail. Psychiatric and psychological treatment is a help, and it is a help, a big help. But in the end, it was the gracious calling of the Lord Jesus again and again and again that assured him that Jesus was speaking to him and he had the language of faith. Had you or I committed an unforgivable sin, we would never hear that language or sing that song. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Gentle words of Jesus to those who have come to him. You are forgiven. You are at rest, at peace. You are headed for heaven. Jesus is your Savior, and he will never leave you nor forsake you, because he cannot. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is sobering and beautiful, real and powerful. And our prayer simply is this tonight, that every one of us in this room or listening online will be reassured that if we have come to Jesus Christ, we are eternally safe. Or come tonight and lay our heads down to rest, assured of heaven. Lord, we pray for us as a church, not least those of us in leadership, all the elders, Rog and Jay and me and others who preach regularly. Help us never, ever, ever distort your words. And Lord, if there is anyone right on the edge, hostile to Jesus, rejecting invitations, will you convict them so as not to presume on another opportunity? And will you call them, come to me and find rest for your souls? Thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for the gift of songs and hymns and psalms that give us the words to respond to what your word says. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.